The Bible reading this morning comes to us from John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Another passage that references Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Well, again, it's great to be with you this morning. As Christians, we believe that our Lord Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God. Now, hang on, what's going on up there? Yes, okay. I'll just go back to there. We believe that our Lord Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God. We believe he is true God, true man. And so we get this from verses in the Bible, one of which we just had read. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Or in Philippians 2, where it says, though being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Or in John 20, verse 28, where Thomas says, my Lord and my God. So we have these verses in the Quran that we read and we understand from them that Jesus is God. I want to ask a couple of questions, though, about this. And the first one is, why is it that God became a man? Why is it that God became a man? When God comes to save us, why become a man? Because with Noah, when we see salvation in the Old Testament, with Noah, he builds an ark, doesn't he? Salvation comes through an ark. Or with Lot, he sends an angel to send Lot somewhere else. And so there's a message to move. Of course, there's the salvation of the Exodus, where there's God's mighty power and judgment that comes on Egypt. And so he saves that way. We read under David and Saul that God raises up an army sometimes to save his people. So we have a saviour God who saves in lots of different ways. Why on this occasion does he save by becoming a man? Why was the incarnation necessary? Well, I want to give you a few reasons. The first is that God does not forsake our humanity when he saves us. Rather, Jesus perfects humanity. The divine Son of God comes, takes to himself a new nature, a human nature, and then he makes humanity, he saves it by making it what it should be. And so in this case, he is the second Adam. The New Testament speaks of him as the second Adam. He does what we have failed to do. He perfects humanity. He gives glory to his Father through his obedience, the obedience that we should have given. You see, we need more than just forgiveness. We need humanity to do what it's meant to do. And Jesus is humanity doing what it's meant to do. He's fulfilling the destiny of humanity. He is humanity offering to God the true worship that it should. He is humanity paying for the sin that it needs to. Through his resurrection, he establishes God's resurrection kingdom. And through his ascension, just think about this, through his ascension, Jesus has now taken humanity into the presence of God. So why is it that you're going to go into the presence of God? Well, it's because Jesus has already taken humanity into the presence of God. He lives the perfect life for us. He dies his death on the cross for us. He's raised from the dead for us. And he ascends as our representative into the presence of his Father. So that's why the incarnation happens. It's because God just doesn't abandon humanity. He's going to redeem and perfect it. And he does that through a human doing what it should. And that's through the actions of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the incarnation is absolutely central to the gospel. In fact, a little bit of church history here. In the early centuries of Christianity, they didn't really argue about the meaning of Jesus' death. For us as Protestant Christians, with our Reformation history, we talk much more about the Reformation and the discussions with the Roman Catholic Church over the meaning of Jesus' death and the sufficiency of his death. In the early centuries, they didn't talk about that. In the early centuries, they talked about who Jesus was. And they argued out how we to understand Jesus. And this is because they realized that if you didn't get your Christology right, if you didn't get Jesus right, then his death, talking about his death or anything else, wouldn't even be an issue. Because if he's not true God and true man, then he can't be our true representative, bringing any salvation in any way. And so for the early church, the incarnation was the big issue. The reformers didn't argue about it because they agreed with the Roman Catholics on this. And then we were discussing the application of this. But it's an issue that comes up today. If Jehovah's Witnesses speak with you, they will say Jesus is the angel Gabriel, sorry, the angel Michael. So they reject the incarnation. There are more and more Muslims coming to our country who will talk about Jesus not being God. And there's more and more Hindus. We have lots and lots of Indians coming in who actually believe that everyone's God. So we live in a world where this is still an issue where we need to think about it. And today, I don't particularly want to look at the Bible verses. I've showed you some of those at the start. I want us to think bigger picture today. I want us to think our big theology and give us some foundations for understanding the reasonableness of the incarnation. Now, as I said, with Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims, they will say to us, so let me go up to here, they will say to us things like, the incarnation is illogical. It's illogical. It just doesn't make sense. God is God, man is man, you know, you're confusing things. They might say it's a blasphemy. You're blaspheming God to say that God became a man. They might say it's illogical in the sense of you're saying that God goes from being the uncreated divine God and changes his nature and becomes a created man. So you're saying God changed. Is that what we're saying? That God changed from being God to becoming a man? I mean, I thought God didn't change. They might say to you it's not in the Bible. I've shown you some verses on that. They might say, and you'll get Instagram reels and YouTube reels and all these types of things saying that it's a pagan idea invented by the Apostle Paul or something like that. Or it will be conspiracy theory that at the Council of Nicaea, Emperor Constantine imposed this on the church. So it comes to us in a whole range of ways. Some of these were popularized by the Da Vinci Code, which I guess younger people have no idea about, but for those who are older, the Da Vinci Code popularized this, that it was at the Council of Nicaea when Jesus became God. Okay. And so we need to know something about this as Christians. What are we to think about it? So I want to give a definition to start off with, a definition for the incarnation, and it's an active definition. It's that the Father sends the Son, and the Holy Spirit gives the Son a human nature. So the incarnation is Trinitarian. The Father sends the Son, the Holy Spirit gives the Son a human nature, so that what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ is one divine person. There's only one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has two natures. He has two natures. He is true God, he's a true divine nature, and he's got a true human nature, So that's what we're saying here, one divine person with a divine nature and a human nature. So just to look at one of those problems that people have where they say God changed, we're not saying that God changed. We're saying that the divine Son added to himself a human nature. And this is in our creed, so if you recite the Nicene Creed will bring this up, and of course the Athanasian Creed, that Jesus has two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. His divine nature does not change, but as an act of grace, he unites to his person a human nature. And so his person now experiences a human nature as well. You just need to get familiar with these. These are in our creeds, and we just need to learn and practice these languages, this language. So we're not saying that God changed his nature at all. Now, what I want to do is, I want to show you how what we claim here has its roots and foundation in the Old Testament. So when we say the divine Son has both a human and divine nature, I want to show you how that is consistent and rooted in the Old Testament. So what have I got here? That was the thing there. So I want to talk about the errors I made talking to Muslims to start off with. So when I first started talking with Muslims, I thought diagram one was what was happening. And that is, you know, you talk to a Muslim, they say, we believe in God, we believe God's the creator. And so I thought, oh, well, we've got a fair bit in common. We believe in God, we believe in humanity, we believe God's the creator, right? So we believe in a fair bit, but we just differ when it comes to Jesus. So you see that diagram on the right there? That's what I thought was happening. And so I would argue with them and discuss with them the person of Jesus and try to come to some common ground on Jesus. Diagram one is wrong. That's not what's happening. And it may not be happening with you in other conversations. The truth is, Christians and Muslims have a different understanding of God. They've got a different understanding of creation, and they've got a different understanding of what it means to be human. That's where the difference is, up there. And it's because of that we have a different understanding of Jesus. Can you see the shift there? Because if you are discussing at the wrong point, guess what? You're not going to make any progress. And so in my debates, which you can watch me online, I make sure we go back to who is God, who is humanity, what does that mean, before I start talking about Jesus. And I'm going to show you why that's the case now. And so I'm just going to go through Christian doctrine now, but I hope you're going to see how our Christian doctrine all fits together and provides a basis for understanding the incarnation. So I want to say, first of all, we need to talk about God. Now, what does it mean for God to be the creator? I guess for us as Christians, we don't think much about it. We just go, God made everything. But you know what? There are many different views of God and the physical. So if you look at that diagram on the left, diagram three, in the day of Jesus, in the time of Jesus and where Jesus lived, This was the science of the day. This is what comes out of Greek philosophy, and everyone who studied believed diagram three. That is, God is one. He's pure spirit, and he cannot touch the physical. There's just a gulf between the spiritual God of pure spirit and the physical. The physical is evil. The physical changes. God is unchanging and pure. And so God creates non-physical beings, and those beings create everything else. So this is Arius that you would have heard about, and the Docetists. So the Docetists believed that Jesus, when he was on earth, he was just like a projection. That's up too high for me. I'm not going to do that. I'm down here. See how there's a projection there? Jesus was just like the projection coming from God. So people saw him, but there's nothing physical. If I get up there, can I physically grab those diagrams? You can't grab them, can you? And this is in the early church for all the scientific people, because you can imagine all these philosophically scientific people had become Christians, and the science of the day was this. And so they said, oh, Jesus didn't have a real physical body. So, and that was their view of God in the physical. See how your doctrine of creation matters? So they believed in Jesus, they believed it, but they just said, oh, he didn't have a physical body. Because, you know, that's obvious, he just couldn't. Now, of course, other people have a different view of God in the physical, don't they? So the Hindus are over here. God and creation and the physical, all is one. Everything's in there together. So if you say to a Hindu, Jesus is God, he's going to go, yeah, of course. Got no problem with that. You're God too. I'm God. The tree's partly God. You know, everything's God. This is called pantheism. So you can see that's a different view of God in the physical, isn't it? God in creation. So we need to think about our doctrine of creation to understand the incarnation. Our view as Christians is this, that God is not creation. There's God with his nature. There's the creation with a separate, you know, different nature. But God connects with his creation. God connects through his word and his spirit. And the point I want to bring up here is that every time God interacts with his creation in any way, two natures come together. So think about God sustaining your life right now. Is God sustaining your life? Yeah, we believe God's sustaining your life. That means there's a connection between you and God, doesn't it? If there's no connection, God's not sustaining you. So that means there is a connection between a divine nature and a created nature in you just continuing, in creation continuing. When God created the world, there's a connection between God and creation. The two natures come together. And so why this is important, so this is the hardest point. The doctrine of creation is the hardest point, but that's also because we don't think about creation enough. My point is, when I said to you at the beginning that Jesus has two natures, I want to say to you that that's not... make sure I get the right word here. This is not novel. When I say Jesus has two natures, that's not novel. Whenever God interacts with his creation, two natures come together and they are united. When God is sustaining, when God is creating, whatever it might be, two natures come together. And so in the incarnation, we see two natures coming together in their beautiful fulfillment of God connecting with his creation as creator in a new and beautiful way. But I hope you can see that God connecting with his creation is something he always does. The incarnation is a beautiful expression of it, but it's not where God connecting with his creation begins. That's my point. And this is why in the early church, the people who rejected creation also rejected the incarnation. right? The ones who rejected creation also rejected the incarnation. That's the hardest point. That's the hardest point. Let's quickly go through these others. God accommodates himself to us. I've had Jehovah's Witnesses say to me, God is infinite. God is the infinite God. How could the infinite God fit in a human? How does that work? Well, it works, as I've said, by God taking a human nature, first of all. But also, whenever the infinite God interacts with his creation in any way, it's finite. I'll say that again. Whenever the infinite God interacts with his creation in any way, it's finite. So when God created everything, the universe is not infinite. We actually know roughly the size of it. Okay? So when God used his creative power, it's his infinite power, but it's finite how he uses it. Think about the word of God. God is the infinite God, but when he speaks his word to us, now I've got the Bible here. Here is God's word. It's finite, isn't it? It's finite. It's not infinite. The Bible's not infinitely big. It's finite. So you see, every time the infinite God interacts with his creation in any way, it's finite. But it's still a true representation of who God is. And John Calvin and others point out that God accommodates himself to us. God accommodates himself. And this is all we have in the incarnation. Well, it's not all, because it's amazing, but the incarnation is God accommodating himself to us. God accommodates himself and comes to us in words. God accommodates himself and has come to us as a man. Again, what I'm trying to show you here is that what the Old Testament demonstrates and gives us is just coming to its fulfillment in the incarnation. It's not the incarnation is doing novelties. Right? My next point will be, and again, I can do these ones quicker. The Old Testament shows that God's plan has always been to dwell with his people. So think about God with Adam in the garden. God walked with Adam in the cool of the earth. God dwells with his people. Remember when Moses makes the tabernacle in the book of Exodus? How does the book of Exodus end? With the Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God filling the tabernacle so that no one could come in. That is, God now dwells with his people. And the whole of Exodus is saying, I'm going to dwell with my people. I'm going to dwell with them. Same thing happens with Solomon when he builds the temple. The glory of God fills it and God now dwells with his people. And so God's plan has always been to dwell with his people. Right? It's interesting that when Jesus wants to describe his body, how does he describe his body in John chapter 2? He says to the Jewish people when he's in Jerusalem, he says, I will destroy this physical temple out here, this brick temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. But the temple he spoke about was his body. So when Jesus wants to describe the incarnation, he talks about the temple. That's interesting, isn't it? He uses the Old Testament categories. And I hope you can see that Jesus fulfills God dwelling with his people. He fulfills the temple. He is the true resurrection temple promised in the Old Testament. Because in Jesus, we have God and humanity perfectly dwelling together. Jesus is the true temple. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you come to the place where God and humanity perfectly dwell together. So I hope you can see how the incarnation has its roots in creation. God connects with creation. In accommodation, God accommodates himself to his creation. And in the temple, God's plan is always to be with his temple, with his people, to dwell with them. hope you can see how rich our Old Testament theology is and how that's really all of the foundation that the New Testament uses for why Jesus being God's perfectly reasonable. Now, I need to quickly look at humanity. What does it mean to be human? Because Jesus is also truly human, isn't he? Well, for us Christians, we understand that humanity is made in the image of God. Made in the image of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, Genesis 1 spells out, let's go through the references. Genesis 1, let us make man in our image and let them rule over creation. And so the first thing about being in the image of God is that you represent God's rule on this earth. Elsewhere, a little bit further on in the book of Leviticus, we're told, be holy as I am holy. It's interesting, the Quran never says, be holy as I am holy. It's not really into the holiness of God. That's a biblical idea. But the Bible says that you are to be holy like God. Now, the assumption there is that you can demonstrate God's character in the way you live. God is like this, so therefore you should be like this. Just think about that. You as a human being have meaning and purpose in this world. And your meaning and purpose is to live in such a way to display the holiness of God in your life. Right? Be holy as I am holy. You can display the character of God. A human can display the character of God. We represent God's rule. We can display God's character. Priests and prophets can be mediators between God and the people. So it's interesting that a priest represents God to the people. The priest, the Old Testament priest, could represent God to the people and the people to God. The Old Testament priests sort of were God and people, God and humanity in the one person. It's interesting, isn't it? That they had this representative role. And so my point here is that when our Lord, when the divine Son of God takes to himself a human nature, it's not something random. He's not taking some random form. He's actually, just think about this. When the divine Son takes to himself a human nature, it is a nature that has been made to represent God's rule. It's a nature that has been made to display God's character. It's a nature that's been made to mediate God to this world. I hope you can see how that there's a correspondence that God has built into us. A correspondence, a compatibility, a connection. So that when the divine Son of God takes to himself a human nature, he fits. God has made a fit. I'm going to give an example. It doesn't work all that well, but it works quite well. And that is, when the divine Son takes to himself a human nature, it's like the divine person sliding itself into a glove, a divine hand sliding itself into a glove. You know, when you put your hand into a glove, it fits. It fits. The example doesn't work perfectly, but it gives you some idea of things fit. My final point that I want to finish up now is, but my point there is, I hope you can see that the Old Testament doctrine of the image of God is the foundation for the incarnation. And one of the problems that Muslims have is that they have a low view of humanity. So Muslims will often say to me, are you saying that God went to the toilet? Right? You know, as if this is some disgusting thing for God to do. And I always used to think, oh, we've got a different view of God. But then I realized, you know, they have a low view of humanity. Because, yes, Jesus went to the toilet. In fact, he's going to go to the cross. It's going to be far worse than him going to the toilet. He suffers shame for us. It is shameful what he does. There is a correct thing there. But they've got this low view of humanity, that God is, you know, repulsed by humanity. the Bible's view is, you know, Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels, yet crowned him with glory and honour. See, if you're a human, you're glorious. You may not feel it, but you are. You are glorious. The last point I want to bring up now is the greatness of God, because Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses will say, God is great. He'd never become a man. This is too humbling, whatever. And I just want us to, I want to finish up with a story now. A story about two kings. And which is the greatest king? So the first king lives in his palace and he sees that his people are suffering and in need. And so he sends out his messengers to them. He sends out his messengers and says, you need to try harder. Here are some instructions to help you to try harder. But if you try harder, then hopefully things, you know, will go okay and I will accept you into my palace. Right? So that's the first king. Sends out instructions. His people are suffering, but sends out instructions and says, try harder, and here are the instructions on how to try harder. The other king leaves his palace. Leaves his palace and comes down to be with his people in their suffering and in their difficulty and does what needs to be done on their behalf. He actually does everything needed so that they can now come to him and come to his palace. Which is the greatest king? Which is the greatest king? The one who stays in his palace? That's the God of Islam, isn't it? Or the God of Jehovah's Witnesses. Is it that king, or is it the king who leaves his palace and comes down and does what we need to do? And this is what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in the incarnation. He has left the throne of his Father. He has taken to himself a human nature. He has lived the righteous life for us. His righteousness, it can be given to you. He died on the cross to bring about salvation from sin, forgiveness of sin, where his death and the judgment he suffered there is the death that you deserved. He's been raised from the dead to bring that resurrection life for you. And he's been raised up as a man into the presence of God so that that can be your home. See, that's the greater king, isn't it? That's the greater king. And that's why the incarnation is so fantastic. That's why it's so great. And as I hope you've seen today, as we've done a lot of theology today, but I hope you've seen that the event of the incarnation is not something novel. It's actually deeply rooted in all of the prophets. It makes perfect sense. And it's exactly what we need. Amen.